Well, good evening once again. Wonderful to see everyone out, and wonderful to have this opportunity to stand before you again and to worship God together with you and study from His Word tonight. Last night, I preached on the Bible story from beginning to end, and tonight what I'm going to do is preach about the Bible message from beginning to end. And so we're going to look at what is that message that really God was trying to communicate throughout that narrative of the Bible. And I do intend for these lessons from Monday night on. Sunday's lessons were more intended for the congregation as far as motivating us in evangelism. But the lessons from Monday night on are more tools to use in teaching the lost. And so I hope that you can use them that way. You have the book and the outlines, and if you work at it, you can work towards being able to teach these lessons yourself. And these are intended to be sort of first lessons or initial lessons that you might do as you sit down with someone. And I want to apologize for something I said last night. I started feeling really bad about as I was driving home. So when I was preaching, I was mentioning that, you know, if anybody wants to learn these lessons, I'm not very far away. And then as I got to driving home, I thought, well, wait a minute, they've got Brian. What do they need me for? And so if you want to learn any of this, I have the fullest confidence in Brian to relay the things that I've relayed to you, as well as other men, capable, very capable men that you have in this very congregation. And by the way, in the conversations that I've had with Brian and listening to him preach, he is very evangelistically minded. And, you know, sadly, that's not all that common. And I want you to know what a blessing it is to have a man like that working here. And that fervor is hopefully contagious. And we all need to be evangelistic because there are lost and dying souls all around us. So, the message of the Bible from beginning to end. Basically, we're going to look at what God communicated to man in a very general way from the Old Testament through the New Testament, specifically in terms of how the Old Testament sacrificial system is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus. And then we'll look at what to do to be saved. And this study is often called the big picture of the Bible. Some of you may have heard it. I do a very different version than the one that you may have heard if you've heard it before, but it's basically the same thing. This is, I think, in my opinion, the best first lesson to do with someone. And it's just a lesson that covers so much. And if you only have one opportunity to sit down with someone, and you're not sure if you're going to have a second opportunity with this person, which I guess we can never be totally sure of that, then you want to get as much ground covered as you can in as positive and non-offensive as a way as you can. And this is a lesson that I think does all of that. So we begin with this idea of how incredible the book of the Bible is. It is actually not just one book. It's a collection of 66 books that were written over a period from the time of Moses to the end of the first century, about 1,600 years, by 40 different writers. And these writers spanned six world empires. They were from three different continents, and they wrote in mainly two languages. But part of the Old Testament, very small portions, are also in Aramaic. So you have mainly Hebrew and Greek. Yet with all these varying factors, one of the most amazing evidences, I think, that the Bible is inspired by God is that it has one theme. And we talked about last night the one narrative. Not only is there one story, unfolding story from beginning to end, but there is also one connected theme. And I think that this is a powerful evidence of the inspiration of Scriptures. And that one theme is God's tremendous and amazing plan of redemption, of salvation. And you can really put that in one word, and that is gospel. Remember, Jesus told his apostles in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The word gospel means, well, you know, don't you? Good news. And Jesus wanted this message to be preached to every single human being on the planet. You think about that. That was his desire. And this would be a message that you could listen to and know what to do to be saved. In other words, Jesus didn't want people to be saved at the point of a sword, as some religions would do, or by just some emotional experience that one might have, but by a black and white objective message of truth that a person can read or a person can hear and a person can respond to. You see, it is a message of salvation, as Paul called it in Romans 1 and verse 16, when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." So it's not just a good message. It's the only message. It's the message that will save man. And it's the difference between whether you'll be saved or whether you'll be lost. You see, there's a negative aspect in the sense of maybe a scary part of this whole equation. In 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 6, a verse earlier than what I have on the slide there, it says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who afflict you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now that's just what the Bible teaches. That if someone doesn't obey this objective message of truth, this good news of the gospel, that the result will be that he will spend an eternity in hell. Another scary aspect of the gospel is that there's only one gospel. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, these Christians in Galatia that were turning back to Judaism, turning back to the law of Moses, he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. Only there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema." Let him be accursed. I mean, that's very strong language. And so there's only one gospel. And if you turn away to some other message here, some other doctrine here that would teach a different means of salvation, and basically that's the differentiating factor, isn't it? Then what do you have? It's a different gospel. If you ask 10 people on the street, what do you need to do to be saved? You might just get 10 different answers. You know why? There's a lot of different gospels out there in the religious world. Even within the world of Christendom. A lot of different gospels. But there's only one true gospel. And how can we be certain about this one true gospel? Where would we go to start learning about it? Well, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says that the law, that is the law of Moses, has become our tutor, that it might lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law, the Old Testament, was sort of a guide to lead us to Christ. And the things that were written before were written for our learning. Those examples you read about in the Old Testament were written for us as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so it all leads to Jesus. So really, the Old Testament is the foundation. I remember one time in a place where I was preaching that there was an elderly gentleman, he has now passed away, who really had a problem with how much emphasis I was putting on the Old Testament. I didn't feel like I was putting more there than the New Testament, but he felt like it was too much emphasis on the Old Testament. And so I preached a lesson on the importance of the Old Testament. And I took an old Bible that I had dropped in water and that I didn't use anymore. And I took this Bible, and I went into the New Testament, and I took a pair of scissors and I cut out every single quotation from the Old Testament. All of them. I left the references, okay? If I took the references out, then there would have barely been anything left. But here's just an example. If you can kind of see some of these pages, it's just a mess. What would our New Testament be like if we took out the Old Testament? Do you see? We may not realize how much we need the Old Testament. If the Old Testament is a house, let me say it this way. If the Old Testament without the New Testament is a house without a roof, then the New Testament without the Old Testament is a house without a foundation. And so you have to go back to that foundation. And that's where you start, really, to learn about Jesus. So let's go back to that tutor and see what we can learn. But actually, we're going to go back. It really goes back before that. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and feel free to turn, but I've got so much to cover, I'm not going to pause to turn in my own Bible. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. God chose us before the world began. That's what it says. Now, doesn't mean He arbitrarily chose us. Doesn't mean He chose us by name. It doesn't mean there's no free will, as Calvin would teach. Okay, I'm not saying that. Paul isn't saying that either. But He chose for there to be a people that would please Him and for there to be a way that these people could please Him. You know, I'm really glad my wife chose me. My beautiful wife, Holly, over here on the third row back. She's going to be so mad now. I'm thoroughly embarrassed her. You know, if she hadn't chosen me, then what good would it have been for me to choose her? Actually, the way it happened was she chose me first. And then I chose her. And then she played hard to get. And I chased her until she finally came around and chose me, and then we chose each other again. And that's kind of how it actually happened. But what if she had never chosen me? It wouldn't have mattered how much I chose her. If God had never chosen us and chosen for there to be a way, what good would it have been for us to choose Him? And what He chose was the mold. Bob Waldron, who I worked with for a couple of years, talks about a time when he worked in this factory that made practice bombs. And as these bombs came down the line, there were these two rings that you would put to measure and make sure they were the right size. And the first ring was to go down exactly halfway. And the second one, I think, was to go down a third. And so, let's say one of these bombs came by and you dropped down the first ring and just clunk, it went all the way down, all the way down. Well, then you would know, this one's got to go, not the right size. Well, what if one came by that the first ring went halfway down, but the second one barely fit on the top at all? Well, you'd know that one's the wrong size. That one's got to go. You see, what God did before the world began is He chose that mold. You know, the mold for those bombs was chosen before those practice bombs came down the line. And so God chose the mold before the world began, and our job is to fit that mold. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. So what did He prepare beforehand? He prepared the good works, that we may walk in them. But what love that before we were even here, He chose us in a way that we could be His people. This God loves us and wants to have a relationship with every one of us. It's interesting that in Genesis 1 through Genesis 2 and verse 3, I think, you have God spoken of it with the word Elohim, which means the Creator God. But beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 3, where we have Adam and Eve and so on, God is Jehovah. He is spoken of as Jehovah, which is the covenant God, which is the God who manifests Himself to mankind. And so, it isn't just that we have a Creator God who just created everything and then just sat back and watched the world. This God created everything and then intervened and reached into our lives and offered a way to save us. And that's the story of the Bible that we talked about last night. Our God is holy. And when you think of His holiness, we're not talking about some characteristic of God. We're not talking about some attribute of God. You know, God's attributes, His His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence are governed by His character. And holiness is His character. What if God were like, now you kids are going to like this, what if God were like Darth Vader? Ooh. A Darth Vader that is all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present. Would you want to worship that God? What if He was like Adolf Hitler? You see, it isn't primarily these characteristics that make us worship God. It is the fact that those characteristics are governed by His holiness. And His holiness is ultimately what draws us near unto Him. How would we describe holiness? Well, of course, it is set apart, sanctified. He is separate from anything else because He is perfect. But we could break down holiness into two parts, if you will. In Ezekiel 28:22, I am the Lord when I execute judgments, God says, and I will manifest my holiness. So we see His holiness connected with His judgments. And so we have this idea of the justice of God. Now, actually, the word justice in the Bible is always used in a positive sense. Okay? But I'm going to use it in the way we normally think of the word justice, and the idea of sometimes even including punishment. So we have the justice of God in that sense, of His judgments. But Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness. And so there we see emphasized the loving kindness of God. And so we have these two elements, the justice and the love of God, and these two do not contradict one another. In fact, with God and His holiness, these two are in perfect balance and harmony. And I want you to log this away because we're going to come back, and I want you to try to remember what His holiness is made up of, and that is justice and love. God told His people in the Old Testament, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So since God is holy, He demands that His people, in order to have a relationship with Him, be holy. And that is our duty today. God demands moral uprightness in His creatures because He's holy. God hates sin. He hates sin. He cannot even look upon wickedness, Habakkuk says, with any kind of favor. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. What is the separator? It is sin. Sin is the separator. And so, that's why God will turn His face away even from some people's prayers. It is because of sin, and God cannot have fellowship with that. Sin is also called death, which is spiritual death, like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. You know, it's always impressed me that chapter 1 of Ephesians is this fireworks of spiritual blessings that are in Christ. We read from Ephesians 1 a few minutes ago. And then the first few words in chapter 2 in the Greek simply read, and you dead. That's how they read. Here are all these blessings, and you dead. In other words, these blessings were offered to us while we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. There's a movie called Sixth Sense where young boy has a sixth sense of being able to see dead people. And there's this famous scene in the movie where he says, I see dead people. They're walking around every day just like ordinary people, and they don't know they're dead. Well, we could say the same thing spiritually, couldn't we? We see dead people every day. They're walking around like ordinary people, and they don't know they're dead. Scary idea, really. But it's real. Spiritual death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And what death is that? Spiritual death in that context, I believe. Romans 3:23 says that this is a universal problem. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a real problem. And so we see that spiritual death is a consequence of sin. But what about physical death? What about physical death? Is that a consequence of sin? Well, it can sometimes be a consequence of personal sin if you're drunk and drive into a tree and you die or something like that. But in a general way, applying to all humanity, physical death is a consequence of the fact that sin entered this world in the first place and that we live in a fallen world. After Adam and Eve sinned, God said to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "You are dust, and when you die, you will return to dust." You know, we talk about death being a natural process of life. No, it's not. It's not natural at all. God didn't create Adam and Eve to die. They were going to live forever. They could eat from the tree of life. As long as they didn't eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could have continued to live that way. Death is a very unnatural process of life. It's a part of life that should constantly remind us that we don't live in paradise. We live in a fallen world. Well, what about the price for sin? You know, here in Altamont Springs, the cops here, I'm sure, are very generous. They'd be happy to just freely give you a ticket if you go speeding down the highway. And you would have a literal price to pay for speeding and breaking the law. So, what is the price for breaking the law of God? You know, 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is breaking God's law. So what is the price for breaking the law of God? Life is required. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Now, do you see that what that emphasizes is the seriousness of sin? Sin is so serious that because of our sin, something has to die. And that something that deserves to die is you. We just think sin's no big deal sometimes. We may not even feel very guilty about it. We should feel terrible about it. The price for sin is life must be given. And so to summarize these three deaths we've just talked about, we talked about spiritual death, which is the result of individual sin. It's a separation from God. Physical death, which is the death of our bodies and is the result of the fact that Adam and Eve brought sin into this world. These two deaths are really the consequences of sin in one form or another. And then thirdly, you could call it judicial death, this life payment for sin that is required of every sinner. And this is the price of death. You know, it's helpful because the Bible is full of death, death, death all over the place. And so if you can remember these three, it will help you to categorize those and get them straight. Spiritual death, physical death, and judicial death. So, we're all in a pretty desperate situation, aren't we? Because what have all of us done? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have broken the laws of a just God who has to punish wickedness. This has separated us from a God who is holy and cannot have fellowship with that which is not holy. And thus the price of death hangs over our heads. And as I said, that price deserves to be paid by you. My sin means the price of death hangs over my head. I'm the one who deserves to die for my sin. But if I died for my sin, if God took my life, then it would satisfy that requirement that life be taken, but I couldn't be forgiven. I would just be dead, and actually I would be judged in my sin. And so we cannot pay the price ourselves and still live. This is quite a problem. So God's justice demands death as payment for sin. But what is the other aspect of God's holiness? It's love. It's love. So God's love provides a way to pay the price. Now, God's love is essentially made up of both grace and mercy. Now, sometimes those two terms are just really interchangeable, but sometimes you see a real distinction. Mercy can be defined as when God does not give us what we do deserve. So it's simply the absence of Him dealing out the punishment that deserves to be dealt. Okay? When we deserve death and He doesn't give us death. Grace, on the other hand, could be defined as when God gives us that which we could not deserve. Illustration. Let's say that you were pulled over for speeding, and you deserve the ticket. I mean, there's no way around that. And the cop, you know, talks to you, and you smile and say you're sorry, and he says, you know what, I'm going to let you off with a warning this time. What would you call that? That's mercy. What did you deserve? Ticket? Fair and square. Mercy means you don't get what you did deserve. Okay? But now let's say this cop does something that no cop would ever do. And he says, you know what? You are so nice. I've recently come into a lot of money. I've inherited a lot. I'm a millionaire. And I've decided to give a lot of this money away to people that I like. And even though I pulled you over for speeding, I can tell you're a very decent person. I'm going to give you $1,000. And so this cop writes you a check for $1,000. Oh, what would you call that? Grace. Favor. That's what grace means. Favor. Unmerited. Brethren, do you see that that's what God has done? Not only has He provided a way that we don't get what we do deserve, which is death, He has provided a way that we can receive something that we could never dream of having. And that is life. Spiritual life. Even eternal life. This is beautiful. Well, one way that God expressed His mercy is in an unexpected way. You know, some have said that if you squeeze the Bible, it'll drip blood. One way that He expressed His mercy in the Old Testament was through the blood of animals. The idea of atonement is the idea really of appeasement. So here's this idea that God demands that death. And so when that death happens because of someone's sin, then God is appeased. And the sinner is atoned for. So on the Day of Atonement, once a year, animals would be offered for the whole congregation. And in Leviticus 16 and verse 30, it says, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." And so the result of atonement is at-one-ment. And I've read that that's the actual etymology of the word. That's interesting. So it's not the process, but it is the result of atonement is the actual etymology of the word. Blood equals life. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." We talk about blood atonement, but we might as well be calling it life atonement. The blood represents the life. This is key. This is very important. So to kind of summarize what we just talked about, blood represents life. Innocent life atones for the sinner. In other words, it appeases God on behalf of the sinner. Innocent life substitutes for the guilty life. So let's put it in chart form. Animal sacrifice system in chart form. So you got a Jew in the Old Testament that was outside of the favor of God. So, what did he deserve? Death. But instead, an animal died in his place. So he offers an animal as a sacrifice. Not just any animal, but this is the best that could be offered. This is the firstborn. This is unblemished. And the animal dies. And thus, the situation is resolved in God's mind because the death that He required is given, and this is the judicial death. And though the sinner didn't die, the substitute did die, and so symbolically the sinner is dying through that substitute. And through this representative death process, the sinner could then be viewed as holy. He could be cleansed of his sin, sanctified. And if you're holy, guess who you can have a relationship with? A holy God. In this process, we see both God's justice, because death was required and the death happened. And we also see God's love, both His mercy and His grace, because the sinner who deserved to die didn't have to die. Instead, he was given something he could never dream of having, and that is spiritual life and forgiveness and a relationship with God. Now, what made animal sacrifice work? Was it bloodlust? Maybe it was tradition. You know, my father always killed animals, and his father always killed animals to get right with God, so that's why I kill animals. Is that what made it work? Maybe it was to feed God, because God was hungry. And maybe that's the way it worked, like it worked with the pagans. Is that how it works? No, what made animal sacrifice work was faith. Just like when you take the pills that your doctor tells you to take, that's a step of faith, really, if you think about it. Just like when you received that check from that cop, you didn't frame it. What'd you do? You signed it. And you took it to the bank. Do you know that's an act of faith? That check is good for the money that it's supposed to be good for? And so animal sacrifice, in a way, was just signing the check and saying, God, I trust. And when you come to God in this way, of course, it would have been in a way that had to be with a sincere heart. I trust that you will do that which you say that you will do and that you will grant the forgiveness that you have promised. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see this great chapter about heroes of faith. And we see that over and over that these people, these examples in the Old Testament, obeyed God by faith. Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother. Noah prepared the ark by faith. Abraham obeyed God and lived in a land that he had never lived. And by faith, Sarah conceived in her old age. And by faith, Abraham offered his son. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons. By faith, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And that's not all of the examples that are there. But over and over, it's by faith, these actions were done. And so what do we learn? We learn that belief-based action is really at the heart of faith. Genuine faith requires belief-based action. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So it's more than just believing that He is. There's the diligently seeking Him that is also a part of that faith, as well as part of the follow-through. Can anyone be saved by faith alone? You know where to go for that. Now remember, this is a lesson to give to new people. They may have never heard these passages. In James chapter 2, we see there in verse 14, can faith save a man? It's a rhetorical question. Faith by itself? No. Verse 17, faith without works, without obedience, is dead. Verse 18, faith is shown. It's demonstrated by works. Verse 20, faith without works is useless. Verses 21 through 23, Abraham, you know, exhibit A when it comes to faith. Well, his faith was made complete by faith working together with his works. Verse 24, we're justified by works and not by faith alone. I'm sure you know that that's the only passage where we have the phrase faith alone in the whole Bible. And it says not by faith alone. Verse 26, again, faith without works is dead. And in the middle of all this, in verse 19, even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, they believe a lot. And what state are they in? Are they saved? The point is, there are lost believers. I take no pleasure in saying that, but this is important to point out when you're studying with someone. And so here in this Old Testament tutor, we've learned about a lot of concepts: holiness, faith, redemption, reconciliation, atonement, and so forth. All of this is pointing towards Jesus. The law became our tutor that it might lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And it was John the Baptizer who said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is such a pregnant statement, isn't it? The Lamb of God. Jesus is unblemished. He is sinless. God was going to have Him sacrificed. And His sacrifice wouldn't be just for one Jew or for the whole community of Jews. It would be for the whole world. The sacrifice of Jesus. You know, I've been listening to a sermon by Brian today on God wants everyone to go to heaven. And one of the points he makes is God went to a lot of trouble to see that we get saved and to see that we go to heaven. He gave His own Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus died the death that we deserve. In Isaiah chapter 53, And when you're studying with people, don't tell them that this is a prophecy yet. In Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging," or his stripes, "we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Verse 8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" I mean, everybody thought he was dying for his own sin, but he had no sin. He was dying for everybody else's sin, even the ones who were putting him on the cross. And the stroke was due to them. They're the ones who deserved it, and he's the one who took that stroke. Verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And what that means is he will bear the punishment that their iniquities deserved, dying on the cross. And it's fun to ask people when you're studying this, do you think this might have been written before or after the time of Jesus? Well, sounds like it was written after. Actually, it was written 750 years before Jesus was even born. Wow. See, that's an evidence of the Bible. Okay. Now, Christ's sacrifice paid the price. Remember that price. What was the price? The price was that life must be given. That's the price for our sins. And Matthew 20 and 28, it says that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself said that. In Acts 20, 28, Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. So he paid that price that we deserve. I mean, that someone who died wasn't just some animal. That would be terrible enough to think of this poor innocent animal that just has to die because of me. But to think of Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, that has to give his life for my sin. It's terrible. The sacrifice of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament animal sacrificial system. In Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And if I understand that correctly, the idea is that in and of themselves, if Jesus never came, there could have been no forgiveness just by offering animals. But what was it all pointing to? Well, verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Let me give you an illustration. I don't know if you've ever heard of a balloon note mortgage. I guess that they're more common in commercial property. I don't know if they're used it for residential at all, but let's say that let me explain it a little bit. You can make these small payments. And then finally, there's this balloon note where everything has got to be finished and paid off on this final payment. So let's say that you get to live in a mansion. I mean, you can afford enough to pay these payments. And so you're living in this mansion and enjoying all of the benefits of that. And after the maturity of the loan, when that final balloon note is due, I mean, you don't have nearly enough to even begin to pay that final payment. So I guess you're out of a house. But a friend comes along and says, "I'll pay that final payment for you." It's not a perfect parallel, but in a sense, that's what Jesus did. He paid the final payment. Without that final payment, the blessings couldn't have been had. And the final payment validated all the previous payments and ended all the previous payments. And really, that's what we have in the death of Jesus, that he fulfills and finishes the animal sacrifice system. So let's look at it in chart form. You have a sinner, someone that is outside of Christ. This person is not a Christian. And what does this sinner deserve? He deserves death for his sin. But remember, Christ died in his place. And so, the sins of this individual can be dealt with in Jesus' death and can be forgiven. In fact, the death of Christ becomes that judicial death that pays for the sinner's sin. And though the sinner didn't die, Jesus did die, and the sinner symbolically dies through Jesus, and through that representative death, the sinner is granted forgiveness and is now sanctified and made holy and can have a relationship with a holy God. And that's just the beginning of his life as a Christian, of course. In this, of course, we see God's justice because death had to happen, and it was the death of his own son that happened. But we also see God's love, both his grace and his mercy, because the one who deserved it didn't have to die. Instead, God gave that sinner what he could never, ever have and never earn on his own. And that is forgiveness and salvation. Now, as we asked in the Old Testament part, what makes Christ's sacrifice work? Same thing. It is faith. In Romans 3, 24 and 25, it says, Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And so this is the basic process. But remember, we learned that genuine faith is more than just mental assent. It requires belief-based action. So there's more to faith than just the belief alone, as we already learned. Who died in the sacrifice of Christ? Well, of course, he literally died. But the sinner also died. He died to sin. And he died with Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There are many passages like that in the New Testament that talk about the death of the believer. For example, in Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So, a unity with Christ's death. In 2 Timothy 2:11, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so we learn from passages like these, and we could look at many more, that our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless four things are true. First of all, unless we have died with Christ. Secondly, unless we have been united with Christ in his death, conformed to his death. Thirdly, unless we have been crucified with Christ, and fourth, unless we have died to sin. Now really, those four are just kind of saying the same thing in different ways. And so, the burning question is, when does God view me as uniting with Christ in his death? When does God view me as crucified with Christ? At what point in my faith do I die to sin and die with Christ? If you ask different religious leaders or religious people, you get all kinds of answers. But we have to find a Bible answer to our Bible questions. And we can find the answer to all four of these questions in Romans chapter 6. If you want to turn there, we'll be there for the remainder of the lesson. The chapter begins in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? They had this wrong-headed idea, apparently, or Paul was anticipating that, you know, that someone might have this idea. And the idea would be, look, you know, if we just keep on sinning, then God's going to just keep on showing more and more grace. And the more we sin, the more grace we'll have to show. And so, won't we give more glory to God if we just sin more and more? That is the most ridiculous excuse I've ever heard. But it's, you know, just another excuse for living in sin once you become a Christian. Verse 2 says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, Paul is writing to people here who had died to sin. In the past, they had done that. And so, how? How did they do that? When did they do that? Well, we begin to see the answer in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Let me ask you a question. Is anybody going to be saved outside of Christ Jesus? How do we get in Christ Jesus? Through immersion. Through baptism. Is anyone going to be saved outside of the death of Christ? No, because then we have to pay the price ourselves, and we can't be forgiven in that case. So we can only be saved if we get into the death of Christ. How do we get into the death of Christ? Through baptism. I didn't make this up. I'm just preaching what I read. And that's what it says if you're honest with the text. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Buried with Him. So there's a parallel death here with the death of the sinner, and that's the death of Christ. And so as Christ died and was literally buried in a tomb, the sinner dies, buried in the water. He is buried in the grave, the watery grave of baptism. Christ raised from the dead, and so the sinner raises from the dead, spiritually speaking. He comes out of that water a new person to walk in a new life. And actually, the justification that occurs is only really an incidental part of this chapter. This newness of life here is clearly speaking of a life that is free from the committing of sin. And of course, that is concurrent with the fact that you have a new spiritual life because you're a new creature. We could look at other passages for that as well. But it's as if God was saying, look, I already cleaned you up. Don't go get dirty again. When we lived in Dade City, which is like 45 minutes north of Tampa, we had this dirt driveway, and when it would get a good rain, when we would have a good rain, we'd have this nice big mud puddle out there, and you know, our neighbors tried to fill it in so that it wouldn't bother us, but I actually liked it more when it was muddy because the kids would go out there. You know, Holly and I've got three kids, and they'd go out there and just have fun, and the mud was in their hair and on their face and in their ears and, you know, in their mouth. It was just everywhere, and it was great. But then, okay, you've had your fun. Come inside, kids, and let's get you squeaky clean. You get them all cleaned up. I can remember one day looking out there after we'd done that, and Stone was walking around the mud puddle just looking at it in his nice, I believe he was dressed for worship services, if I remember correctly. Now, he didn't jump in that mud puddle. What if he had? That's, in essence, what we do when we have died to sin and God has cleaned us up. And then we turn right back into that sin and jump right back in the mud puddle. God already cleaned you up. Don't go get dirty again. That's the basic point that we see in Romans chapter 6. So if you just come to get baptized, you know, because you want to do your mom and dad a favor, or, you know, you want to impress your boyfriend or girlfriend, or just make somebody who's studying with you just leave you alone, and so you finally just go and do it, then you didn't really get saved. You just got wet. You have to do it with a heart of penitence, a heart that says, I'm going to live a new life, and I'm not going to live in sin anymore. And of course, it's connected with faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. We've got to be joined in the likeness of His death. What kind of death did He die? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I think it's no accident that Paul uses the word crucified. Because Jesus was taken, and after He was brutally scourged with a beating with a whip that perhaps had pieces of bone and metal embedded in it that could have shredded the skin on His back and the flesh and the tissue even, such a beating could sometimes even kill a man. It might be why He only hung on the cross for 6 hours. After He received such a beating, He had a crown of thorns pressed into His head. And these were no mere briars like you think of briars. The thorns that grow in that part of the world are large and would have pressed into your scalp and scraped against your scalp. And then He was beaten over the head with a reed while He had that thorn of crowns in His head. And then He was taken and with large iron spikes driven through his hands or possibly through his wrists and through his feet. He was suspended between heaven and earth by spikes holding him up all of his weight as he hung there and suffocated, hanging up like a piece of meat viewed as a sinner spat upon. He was crucified for you and me. We are to be crucified with Christ. Does that sound pleasant? Does it sound easy? Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. Does that sound pleasant? Brethren, it's going to be perhaps a long drawn out process of refining your character and turning to God and turning away from sin and repenting of evil. It's going to be literally excruciating because you're being crucified with Christ. You don't just do that once. You know, Jesus said, whoever wants to follow me, take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a daily death. It's a daily crucifixion because Jesus didn't only die once. He did literally die once, but he died every day that he was alive by dying to sin and crucifying his flesh and his passions and taking up his cross daily. And this is slavery when you are in sin and freedom when you are out of sin. You know, people that are living the Christian life feel like they're slaves. Oh, I wish I could live like the world because look, they're free to do anything they want. They're not free, they're slaves. They're slaves to their passions and to their desires, and it's sad. And it's weak. And it's animal-like. We don't want to be that way. We have a life of freedom in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Verses 7 and 8, for he who has died is freed from sin. It's freedom. It is so much freedom. And it's freedom from the consequences of sin. Not just in the hereafter, but in the now. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And when do we die with Christ? When we put that old man in the grave, the watery grave. You know, some people, they don't actually kill the old man. They just put him in the ICU. So he can go by and visit him once in a while. No, he's dead. That person doesn't exist anymore. I'm a new creature now. I walk in a new life now. I'm not going to turn back into sin. I'm not going to turn back into slavery. Be like the Israelites who wanted to go back to bondage. They wanted to go back into Egypt. Why would we want to go back into bondage? Now, verse 8 that I just read really is, in a way, you could say, this is the message of the Bible in one verse. This is the point, really, that everything's been leading up to. All that death that we read about back there in the Old Testament leading up to, ultimately, the death of Christ and the death of the believer. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And so, do you want to die with Christ? I mean, there's no other way. You can't live until you die and put that old man in the grave. And there are the means in this building to do that. But I don't know if there are the means in your heart. You have to decide that. You come to the Lord, believing, repenting, confessing His name, and putting that old man in the grave and rising a new person. And continuing to walk in that new life. And in the end, you'll be saved, not because you were just so good and your works got you into heaven, because that would require perfection. You'll be saved through the grace of Jesus Christ and through His mercy. So won't you become a Christian? And you can do that right now, tonight. And we hope that you will do that. If you will come, as we stand and sing the song of invitation.